Good morning. For those of you that were in the auditorium Bible class this morning, I promise this is not the same lesson. I was thinking, I was at a magic show one time on the strip, and the magician, you know, called somebody up from the audience. He goes, "Now, have we ever met before? You know, have you ever seen this show?" And I promise, me and Daryl did not get together, even though a lot of the very similar thoughts are going to be used today. Tomorrow, our country celebrates its 240th birthday. It's the 240th anniversary of us declaring our independence from England. It wasn't designed as a day just to have a barbecue. It wasn't designed, although there's nothing wrong with having a barbecue. I don't think there's ever a bad reason to have a barbecue. But it wasn't, July 4th was not set aside as a purpose to have a barbecue. Wasn't designed as a day to go to the lake. Wasn't designed as a day to have a car sale. It wasn't designed to have a marathon of John Wayne movies. Well, I don't know about that. It might have been designed for that. But it's to remember the day that we had declared our independence from England. And although this is not designed to be a history lesson, Daryl had a very, very good Bible class talking about the forefathers, and in particular John Hancock, who was the first to sign the Declaration of Independence, about the influence God and the Bible had on our forefathers. Our very nation was founded, yes, against political oppression, but so much of our nation was founded based on principles and teachings in the Bible. Amen. And of Jesus and the acknowledgement of God. A month before the fighting of the revolution started back in April of 1775, that was back, you know, the Battle of Lexington and Concord, when Paul Revere was riding around yelling to people the redcoats were coming. In fact, I had to memorize that in fifth grade, the midnight ride of Paul Revere. Mrs. Fint, meanest old bat you ever saw. In fact, we were going to recite it. She divided it up evenly, and we were going to recite Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, and we were going to recite it at open house for the parents in the multi-purpose room. We studied hard. I had the first section. I was going to start it off. And here we're in the multipurpose room. We're all lined up. She makes a little introduction. And then she leans down and whispers in my ear. All the parents thought, oh, she was so nice. She was mean. And she leans down, "Don't embarrass me." Here's a fifth grader. And I'm like, Anyway, this is when our revolution started, was with the battles of Lexington and Concord in April of 1775. We always think of July 4th. That was a year later. We will be at war with England for over a year before we officially declare independence. A month before the war started, Patrick Henry delivered his famous Liberty or Death speech. I'd like to read a few excerpts, not the whole thing, but I want you to listen to how much he is relying and referencing God and Scripture. In this speech, he refers to numerous scriptures, a number of them out of Jeremiah, and I'm wanting to say Isaiah, that he takes almost word for word. And he's addressing other patriots. And this is a whole month before the start of the revolution. And he says, "Sirs, we have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming on. We have petitioned, we have demonstrated, we have supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored them to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and parliament. Our petitions have been slighted. Our demonstrations have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir. If we wish to be free, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left to us. It is vain, sir, to insinuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What is it that they would have? Is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." There was a number of references in his speech there to Bible verses, references to God. And I wonder, I've never read anything, but I just wondered that last bit, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." I wonder if he was referring and was referencing what Joshua said at the end of his life, where in Joshua 24:15, where he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve." He's giving them a choice. "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. As Christians, and this is not a lesson at all, focusing on the patriotic issue. It's showing the biblical and religious relation that our country, the greatest country ever known to man, is it perfect? Absolutely not. Is any Christian perfect? Absolutely not. But I tell you, our country is based on the principles found in the Bible. And we ourselves, our lives, the way we conduct ourselves, should be based on the things we see in the Bible. A year later, in 1776, after a year of fighting, it became obvious we're not going to come to an agreement between us and the British. And a committee of men, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and John Adams, got together and they wrote the Declaration of Independence. And there are some, probably the most famous of the words ever written by men in this document: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." In this, our founding document as a nation is based on the principle that all men are created equal. Did we always project that belief? No. But it's founded on the principle that all men are created equal and they're endowed by their Creator. And this is not in the world's viewpoint, this is a brand new document. This is nothing new. They were drawing upon things that had been well established for centuries in the Bible. In Romans 2, verse 11, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. He says, "For there is no partiality with God." The concept that all men are created equal. God does not show partiality. In Galatians 3:28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." You talk about the great equalizer. Amen. Male, female, rich, poor, slave, free. Christ and God is that equalizer. And you can be a Christian whether you were a slave in ancient Rome. You can be a Christian whether you were a rich landowner, whether you were a Roman soldier, or whether you were a poor farmer. It was the great equalizer. And I don't think this fact was wasted on our forefathers. Amen. The fact that we hold these truths to be self-evident, something that they had read for years, that all men, and it's just not men, mankind, are created equal. Our forefathers, they had slightly varying, different religious views. They went to various denominations. But as Daryl was mentioning in his class this morning, they had those common beliefs of God and Jesus and the Bible. And they are the ones that founded this nation. We look back on the 4th of July and so forth, and we'll see commercials with George Washington in it or whatever. They have inspired a nation for over 200 years. Their teachings, what they went through, the sacrifices they made. They could have very easily set out the war. George Washington would have been a rich plantation owner whether he would have ever put a uniform on or not. He was going to be rich. He was rich when the British ruled. He was risking everything in his life. And there was a price on these people's head for doing what they did. We've got great influence and inspiration by these people. But yet, you think of the Christians and the God-fearing people that have gone before us. Think of the people in the Bible. Here, it says in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," earlier in chapter 11, it talks about those witnesses, Noah and Moses and David, the things that they did. That by faith, Moses did this. By faith, Noah did that. By faith, these men have inspired us. And then it goes into chapter 12. "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Things that they had done to be great men and women of God. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You think of the people since this, witnesses in our own life, people that encouraged us, our family members, friends, people that may have taught us the gospel news. And we today are still surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. In chapter 11, verse 6, It says, but without faith. And it was that whole chapter of 11 is by faith, this person did that. By faith, this person did this. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. After we got our nation up and going, defeated the British, we came up with our Constitution. And the first amendments, the first changes, I mean, our forefathers, they looked at it and they were patting themselves on the back, you know, thumbs up under their suspenders, we did a good job, and then they're looking at it, scratching their head, we left some things out. We've got all the stuff about how the government will work, the nuts and bolts of government, but there's nothing in it about us. So they added 10 changes, the Bill of Rights. And in the First Amendment, one of the freedoms protected is freedom of religion. And Daryl brought up this morning, which I'm glad he did, this idea of the separation of church and state. Never did our forefathers want to keep God out of the government. Amen. They wanted to make sure that the government would not infringe upon the people's right to worship. Amen. It wasn't, let's keep all religion out of, we're founded on a nation of religious and God-fearing people. But under rule of England, by law, and different leaders and at different times would enforce them more strictly than others, as an English citizen, you had to belong and pay tithes to the Church of England. That started with Henry VIII. He broke away from the Catholic Church, started his own religion. Not only did you have to pay taxes to the government, but you had to pay tithes to the church that he was the head of. Now, some leaders enforced that concept more than others. Our forefathers wanted to make sure the government will not infringe and tell you whether you should worship or how you should worship. Amen. If you choose. And we have freedom of religion that our forefathers created, or not created, but stipulated for our government. It's a concept that is old. We had freedom of religion with God. He doesn't force us to worship him. He wants us to, but he doesn't force us to worship him. He says in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to be Christians. He's not going to force you. God could have made us little robots, little Stepford Christians. But where is the glory and the honor in praise of that? Amen. You that are parents, you could force, under threat of blood, your children to do something. Where is the joy of that? When they do something because you had taught them and they do it, that is pleasing to you. Amen. When we do something because God had told us to, and out of our free choice obey him, that's where his praise comes. Amen. He's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want any to perish, but some will. He wants us to come to repentance and to serve him. John 3:16 and 17 reinforces that. This is one of the verses that we learn first as a child. For God so loved the world. He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He gave us a choice. He doesn't want the people to perish. He wants people to have everlasting life for those who choose to do so. Amen. People say, oh, God's a loving God. Yes, He is. He loves us so much, He gave His Son. I can't imagine God would send people to hell for any old reason. It's not for any old reason. He gave His Son. And for those who reject, His Son, that cheapens that sacrifice. Philippians 3:20, which Chris read our verse this morning, one of the things we need to remember, and I'm as patriotic as can be. Flag's going to be out tomorrow at our house. I come from a long line of patriots. If I didn't stop when the national anthem was being played at a ball game or something like that, the ghost of my dad would come back and I'd get a spanking or worse. In fact, one of my relatives actually was the man, Richard Henry Lee, and I think Murs even related to him also, was the man that officially, verbally suggested we declare independence. There's no lack of patriotism here. But it doesn't end with being an American. Amen. It's not even about being an American. It's about being a Christian. Amen. Our citizenship, I love the concept that I'm an American. I love the concept that I live in the United States of America and we are respected as the greatest nation that has ever existed. But you know what? More than that, Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. There is no doubt that these people, they understood this concept. The Christians that lived in Philippi was given Roman citizenship status. Not everybody that lived in the Roman Empire was a citizen. The people that lived in Philippi were. Paul is telling these people our citizenship, which is greater than that of Rome, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that just doesn't... There's... In our country, we have natural-born and developed U.S. citizens. There's only one natural-born citizen of God, and that was Jesus. We are all converts to heavenly citizenship. Amen. To get into that kingdom, it's a simple process. It's the plan of salvation. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And for the people that obey that plan of salvation, you are citizens of heaven. Just because you're a citizen of the world doesn't mean you're a citizen of heaven. It is simple. You got to believe. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, and who is He? Jesus? No, the Son of God. You will die in your sins. Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in Me also. There's a lot of people that believe in God, but that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is saying, you believe in God, believe in me also. In 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. That's the first step. You've got to believe in God. You've got to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, or you will never be a citizen of heaven. You've got to repent of your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and the people there in Jerusalem heard this message, they were cut to the heart and they cried out in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded and said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized. You've got to repent. You just can't keep living the way you're living, Peter says. Repent and be baptized. In Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You've got to confess that belief. Just believing in God isn't enough. You need to confess that belief before men. Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. He goes on to say in verse 33, you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. Acts 8:37, this is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip had been teaching him about Jesus, about baptism. And in verse 37 it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. Obviously, Philip had taught to him about baptism. And he says, what hinders me from being baptized? And verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and says, and he made that confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When we have people come forward to be baptized, we ask them to make a public confession. Just like Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Jesus is our mediator. And you've got to be baptized. These are just a handful of the verses that emphasize baptism. If there was only one, if only Mark 16:16 was in the Bible, that's enough. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But then you have, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, you've got the eunuch in verse 38 of Acts 8, how after he'd made that confession, they went down in the water and were baptized. You have in Acts 10, the baptism of Cornelius. In Acts 16, you have Lydia and her family and the Philippian jailer and his family all being baptized. And they are citizens of heaven. But you also have to remain faithful. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. These Christians faced a lot of persecutions. The Americans faced a lot of hardships during the war, but they saw it through and they had their independent nation. Amen. Christians have a lot to face. But Jesus says, he that endures to the end will be saved. In 1 John 1:7, the Apostle John writes, but if, and this is a conditional statement here, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that doesn't mean once we come up out of baptism and we're wet, doesn't mean you're safe at third. You've got to keep on being faithful. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. We continue to get that blessing of cleansing. And Revelation 2:10, we're reminded to be faithful until death, and we will receive a crown of life. Jesus says he will give us a crown of life. We will be that citizen of heaven. Anybody that has believed and repented of their sins and has confessed that belief and has been baptized and remain faithful until death is a citizen of something much greater than the United States of America. For all the privileges that is, we have something much greater. And we need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. If you haven't obeyed Christ by putting him on in baptism, I urge you to do so. If there's sin in your life, I urge you to repent. Jesus said, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Whatever your need, if you need prayers of the congregation or whatever, I urge you to come forward as Daryl leads us in the invitation song.